Thank you, Garrett. We are in Revelation, and we are at the judgment of the seven trumpets. It's found in Revelation chapter 8. And let me back up a little bit and read verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And I'm noticing, I want you to observe this pattern of a third. The destruction takes place in parts. One third of these various aspects of the creation is destroyed. The second angel blew his trumpet with something like a great mountain. It's not a mountain, but it's something like a great mountain. Burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The seven trumpets foretell the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. They will be followed by seven vials, or seven bowls, that will be poured out upon the temple of Jerusalem, so that both the city and the temple, the judgments of AD 70, are foreseen. The third angel blew his trumpet, verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. We talked about that some last week. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard, and a vulture, is I think the preferred reading, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels who were about to blow." Four trumpets are sounded in chapter 8, and then three others are yet to sound. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. This is a challenging passage for a preacher. Gracious Father, we know that your word is profitable. We know that it is true, but we also realize we cannot understand it, even its simplest truths, apart from your gracious Spirit. We ask that he would illumine our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wanted to finish chapter 8 tonight, and if as I have time, I want to look into chapter 9. I had left off with wormwood, but I wanted to go back. What I did not talk about last week was why is judgment in thirds. That theme is significant all the way through this. And I think that you can understand why the judgment takes place in thirds if you take a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 5, in your pew Bible, it is found on page 694. So let's take a look at 694, Ezekiel chapter 5. And we will see that judgment upon Jerusalem likewise takes place by these thirds. The title of the section here, the editor has helped you, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. So it's a cosmic city. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. That is a serious and an enormous charge. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of all the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things, and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. The judgment anticipated toward Jerusalem against the first temple is prefigurative of the judgment that will come against Jerusalem for the second temple. A second passage that relates this third judgment to Jerusalem is found in Zechariah chapter 13. That is found on page 799 of your text. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, and this is specifically cited as being fulfilled in the New Testament. The prophet writes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This verse is cited as being fulfilled in the day of Christ when he was arrested in Gethsemane. "I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Now, you can see that these divisions of the city into thirds anticipates John's description of Jerusalem in Revelation itself. If you look at chapter 16, verse 19, he talks of Revelation, he talks about the great city. And he says, and of course we are taking this figuratively, Babylon to be Jerusalem, Revelation 16:19, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath." What does it mean that Jerusalem is called Babylon and is divided into three parts? Well, the answer to that is clear to us from the Gospel of John. John, who wrote this revelation, tells us in John chapter 19 something very significant about Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that crucified Christ. John chapter 19, verse 20. "Pilate wrote a title and put it over the cross. And he says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." That is, Jerusalem was divided into three parts. It was a polyglot. It was not a Jewish city only, but there were Romans there, many of them, and Greeks there. And so signs had to be in three languages. Jerusalem is described as Babylon. It is a cacophony. It is a noise of languages. It speaks of confusion. It's just like the Babylon of old, where God first confounded the languages of man. This wicked city is now divided into three parts. In fact, it will be in Jerusalem, of course, in the day of Pentecost, where God will reverse the judgment on Babylon by having all of the nations hear the gospel in their own tongue. He will begin to reverse that judgment because Jerusalem itself is the great Babylon. And so all of this is foretelling the judgments that come upon the city. Now back to Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and the third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened." These judgments against Jerusalem recall the judgments and plagues against Egypt, because Jerusalem has become spiritually like Egypt, as John explicitly says in chapter 11, verse 8. So Jerusalem is like Egypt. It receives the judgments, the hail that burns as fire upon the ground. We will see that. We see the waters turning to blood. We see the darkness, the sun turned to darkness. We will see locusts. That's the key to the next chapter. The judgment of locusts coming, all of the plagues that God poured out upon Egypt, he cannot not pour out even upon his own people if they follow in the wicked ways of Egypt, and God yet be called just. So all of this takes place, and he says, I looked and I heard an eagle. It's the same word for eagle and vulture. In this context, it's probably a bird of prey, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels who are about to blow. And when the final angel bearing the trumpet sounds, great Babylon will fall. The city itself will be taken. So we come now to chapter 9, and the key to this is understanding the judgment of the locusts. And I think I can help you with this. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, if you read this carefully, you see that the star is not a physical, sidereal sphere. He says the star fell from heaven to earth. You're not to take this literally. You cannot take it literally. The star fell from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. It's a personal pronoun. What does this mean? A star fell from heaven, and he was given the key to the abyss. What does that mean? Well, in this context, as in others, the star is an angel, a fallen angel. Now, that is uncontested in chapter 12. Take a look with me at chapter 12. And Christian commentary from the very first centuries has seen that this is speaking about angels. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon, and at her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, which is Satan, as we will see, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on the earth. It is universal in Christian commentary that this one third of the stars of heaven that are caught up in Satan's tail and cast to the earth are demonic. They are not stars in the literal sense. And so you have to understand that when you are reading this, you have to have the text interpret itself. When John tells us that the star fell to the earth and he was given a key, he is talking about a demonic being. There is so much in popular American culture that says we have to take this book literally. And we should take this book literally when it intends to be taken literally. But there are other times when it is clearly on its own terms figurative. And we have to distinguish between the two or we wind up with absurdity, it seems to me. So it says here, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Now, what kind of locusts are these? Are these literal, or are they something else? Locusts come up out of the shaft that has been unlocked. And they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They are not scorpions, but they have power like the scorpion. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. So you can see right away, this is not describing locusts. That's what locusts do. They are prevented, they are hindered from doing that. This is a supernatural kind of being. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, that is, those who are not elect, are open to their judgments. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Now, the 5 months period, that is typically the lifespan of the locust, it turns out. What that means, I have no idea, but perhaps that's what John is indicating. For the natural span, they are permitted to carry out their tortures. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Just like we have unnatural locusts who do not go after the green of the earth, so we have a reversal of these natural orders of nature. It is the first law of nature, isn't it? Self-preservation. We understand it. Men resist and flee from death. Here, all of that is reversed. Men want to die. They seek death, but cannot find it. You can see the terrible tumult of this judgment that is being poured out. Now, he describes the locusts. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. So there again, we're talking about something figurative. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like, see all of these likes, he's piling up similes, one upon the other. You are not to take this literally. You have to seek what is the spiritual intent that John is intending. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now this is the first woe. What are these locusts? Well, we've seen so far that the trumpet judgments remind us of the judgments poured out upon Pharaoh in Egypt, and one of the plagues, you will recall, was the locust that came and stripped all of the trees bare and ate everything that was green in the land of Egypt. But I think that we can understand who these locusts are if we understand, and we can understand very clearly who they are if we understand what would be the first passage of Scripture that would come to mind of someone reading this in the first century. Coming out of Judaism, if they read about a coming judgment of locusts, what would they go to? The book of Joel. Some of you, I think, said it, perhaps, but you should have all said it, the book of Joel. Let's take a look at the book of Joel, and I need to spend a little bit of time in this because I can demonstrate this from the New Testament, what this means, the book of Joel. Take a look at the book of Joel. It's page 760 in your pew Bible. It's a short book of only three chapters, and this prophet of the Old Testament tells us about God's judgment upon Jerusalem and Israel. What will the judgment of God look like upon His own people who have so deserted their covenants and dared His wrath by violating God's holy law? What will that judgment look like? The prophet Joel warns the people of Israel and says, God is coming against you like a plague of locusts, and everything that is alive in the land will be destroyed. And so he describes this judgment. You can see verse 4 of chapter 1. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Everything that is alive in the land will be destroyed by these successive plagues of these different kinds of locusts. That's the judgment that is coming against Israel. Now, what will be the consequence of that? The consequence of the judgment foretold by Joel is very specific. Notice what it is in verse 8. Lament like a virgin, that is, a bride, wearing sackcloth. What a bridal gown is that? Sackcloth is the dress of mourning. For the bridegroom of her youth is dead. When God sends His plagues of locusts, the bridegroom will die. He will perish. He will be lost to Israel. That is the suffering that they will have. It is a time of great mourning. And what else will happen? The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. That is, the temple will cease. There will be no sacrifices given. The priests will mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. All of this takes place because it is the day of God's judgment. And that's the point. Alas for the day, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The day of the Lord, to the Hebrew mind, the day begins with the evening, and then comes the morning. And Joel constructs his entire book around the day of the Lord. It begins with the evening, with the darkness, with the judgment of the locusts coming against Jerusalem and Israel. But after that, he promises there will be a morning where God will restore all that the locust has eaten. Do you hear that? Everything that the locust has eaten, God will restore it. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment in the Bible, is twofold. It begins with calamity and darkness, but it ends with a glorious morning of restoration. Everything that has been destroyed, as death has been brought upon the land, everything will be restored. And so we come to chapter 2. The armies of fire-breathing locusts are coming into the land. You can see that. Blow a trumpet in Zion. You can see why this is picked up in Revelation. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. There has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the generations. Fire devours before them, a flame burns behind them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them it's a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. It's like Eden, but then the locusts come in, and when they leave, it is a wilderness. That is the judgment that God is pouring out upon his people. He says their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the top of the mountains like the crackling of a flame devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So all of these similes, just like John is picking up, he is describing the same judgment. All of this is taking place. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Now, he says in verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. It is the same language that John is appealing to, so we are talking about the same event. When does this take place is the issue. If we can identify when Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, we can identify the timeline in Revelation and know with certainty how it is to be understood and how it is to be applied. And so we come to chapter 2, and we come on down to, verse 28. And we are told what will happen after the locusts have gone into the land. The prophet Joel tells us this. Remember the evening of judgment and the morning of restoration. Verse 28, Joel says, and it will come to pass afterward, that is after the judgment of the locusts, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. After the judgment of the locusts, God will pour out his spirit upon the land. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. It is a promise to a remnant who will survive the judgments of God. Now then, when does the judgment of the locusts begin? The judgment of the locusts takes place before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he tells us, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward, that is after the locusts, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, why is that significant to us? Because we have a defined, a definitive word of prophecy from Peter. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out upon Israel, and it is a remarkable phenomenon. Babylon is reversed. The people hear the gospel in their own tongue. The judgment on Babylon is reversed. And Peter is saying that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Peter says, Peter says in inspiration, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said. Look at this. But Peter, verse 14 of chapter 2, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Here it is. You cannot get around that. Peter is saying that Joel is being fulfilled in your ears. All of this that he will say. In the last days, and the days of Christ are called the last days throughout the Bible. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter is telling you that that promise of Joel is fulfilled in his day, on the day of Pentecost. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. When I went to Dallas Seminary, and they have a different way of looking at the text than we in the Reformed faith do. And they said Peter should have stopped there. But he went on and quoted part of Joel that doesn't apply. Well, that's wrong. Peter, in the spirit of prophecy, is quoting precisely what is intended by the Spirit of God. What does Peter go on to say? I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his gospel message. But Peter is telling the people, the judgment of the locusts is past. It is done. And now is the time of refreshment and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of that has already taken place. How can that possibly be? Is the text speaking literally when it says, or spiritually when it says, God promises, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. Has that taken place? The answer is yes. It has taken place in two senses. One, literal. What happens when Christ is crucified, which was just before this? What happened? Do you remember when the sixth hour came, a preternatural darkness came over the land? Luke, the evangelist, uses the word, he says the sun was eclipsed. The sun turned to darkness. Why? There was a literal physical turning into darkness. A plague of darkness, like came on Egypt, now came upon Jerusalem itself. It was literally fulfilled. But it was also spiritually fulfilled because that suggested the end of an epoch. It was the end of that temple. The offerings for that temple were soon to cease as God destroyed that wicked temple from the face of the earth. The plague of locusts then, what is the plague of locusts that has already taken place by the day of Pentecost on this reading? Well, the locusts, it is evident, he describes them not as insects, but as men. They are men. The locusts, what are the locusts? The land is like Eden beforehand, and afterward it is like a wilderness. There is the bridegroom among the people. And afterward, the land is like a widow mourning her virginity. What has happened? It's clear that the locusts have destroyed the bridegroom. What does that mean then, spiritually and physically? How do we put all of that together? The locusts of Revelation are the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem. They are the great plague. They swarmed throughout Jerusalem, and they said what? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Put him to death. Who are they putting to death? The one who is the tree of life. The one who is life itself, the living God. These are locusts. They breathe out fire and brimstone. They are wicked exceedingly. It is the Jewish leadership that rejected Christ. These are the locusts. And they leave Jerusalem with Christ there, and by the time they are done, what do they see on the horizon of Jerusalem? But three crosses, like trees of death, with no leaves, no bark, just crosses of death. It is as though the locusts have gone through the land and left it a desolation. And the Son of Glory, the Prince of Life, they have put to death. But God had promised something else in the book of Joel. And what was that? The Lord promised that we would restore all that the locust had eaten. That crowd of Jewish religious leaders who condemned our Lord and brought about his death, that crowd could not hold back the Son of God. The Lord restored what the locusts had eaten. He reversed the judgment of Israel against the Messiah. And Christ came back from the dead. That's the point. What is it that he restores that the locust has eaten? He restores Christ to his people in resurrection. The Lord is the bridegroom given back to his people. So we take off our sackcloth and our mourning. We rejoice to be restored to our groom. That is prophecy fulfilled in the day of Christ. It is clear that the day of the Lord has happened already. And that is the significance of our text. So let's take a look at it again. In appearance, Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. This is the figurative image of the crowd that condemned our Lord to death. Their hair like women's hair, their hair that isn't cut on the temples. Their hair is long, which a man would never wear. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Crucify him, crucify him, they said to Pilate. What shall I do with your king? This is the king of the Jews. What shall I do with him? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They have tails and stings like scorpions. What had John called them in the spirit of prophecy? John saw the religious leaders of Jerusalem who came out to him to see what he was doing down there by the Jordan, baptizing the people. And John, in the spirit of prophecy, said, "You brood of vipers." He saw them. They were the sons of the serpent. They were the ones who would crush the heel of our precious Lord. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. That is the demonic power that incited the religious leaders of Israel against our Lord. It was a prince of darkness from the pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And for that crime, the walls of Jerusalem must fall. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Again, applying Babylonian imagery to Jerusalem. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and their heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. He's borrowing all of this language from the prophetic passages of the Old Testament. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. That is the heart of Jerusalem that crucified Christ. It was given over entirely to idolatry. And so for that crime, God destroyed them. They did not repent of their murders, even of the Prince of Life, whom they put to death, or their sorceries. The word there is pharmakon in the Greek. It was associated, taking drugs was associated with sorcery and false prophecies. And all of that wicked culture was part of their practices, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That is the city into which our Lord went to win our redemption. Well, what do we do with all of this? I know that these are challenging passages, but it seems to me that the point is that Christ suffered this great judgment, the condemnation of these wicked crowds against himself, for you and for me. He took all of these plagues upon himself in order that we might be spared the judgment of God. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, many of you have heard of him. And there came a time when he lost his wife in death, and he was taking the family to the cemetery, and they were leaving the cemetery after burying away his wife out of his sight. And as they were standing at a stop sign, they were waiting for cars to pass, and the sun was shining brilliantly that day. Their hearts were darkened and grieving, but the sun was so bright. But a big truck went over in front of them and blocked the sun and left the whole car in a shadow. And then it passed as the truck went on by and the sun came back into the cab of the car. And Dr. Barnhouse made the observation to his children, that is like our encounter with death. We sense only its shadow. Only the shadow of death can touch us. The reality of death has been taken away by Christ himself, who suffered our death in our place. And only the shadow of death can pass over his people, but never can the reality of death touch us. And all of these plagues that are poured out in the book of Revelation teach the same lesson. They show us the magnitude of the love of the Savior who would suffer such terrible treatment at our cost in order to redeem his own people. He suffers all of these tortures and torments and plagues against himself on the cross in order that we might face only the shadow of death. And even there, when we face the shadow of death, he is the one who is our good shepherd, and he leads us through that deep valley and promises us pleasant pastures and still waters. That is the Lord who loves us. Gracious Father, we thank you for the mercy that we have received in Christ. We praise you that you loved us enough to enter into this most wicked city in order to win our redemption. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.